Wow. Hey, welcome to our fourth lady. This is going to be an interesting session. I need you to stay on your toes to track with this, okay? Our last session, we learned that hope can mean expectant waiting, and it works best when it looks forward to the future. And it's kind of what I want to do with our next lady in the genealogy of Christ. I want to fast forward to the end of her life, the things that were the last things credited to her. Once we've looked at the end of her story, maybe we'll be able to understand the beginning just a little bit better. And it's the part, the beginning is what you're very familiar with, but it leaves people either scratching their head or shaking their head usually. So we're going to do things a little different. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We who are saved are God's workmanship. We're his work of art, his poetic product, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And the idea of giving, or the idea of God having a purpose in our lives, is traced throughout Scripture. Paul knew this. He said he had been set apart before he was born, that he might preach Christ to the Gentiles. Jeremiah knew this because God spoke to him. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And Esther's Mordecai knew it also, as he said to her, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The psalmist says it so clearly. "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." And again, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Paul gave the Philippians this encouragement that we can lay hold of as well. "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God does his good work with purpose. He has a plan, and he plans on finishing. So what does our fourth lady in the genealogy look like as a nearly completed work of art? To paint her portrait well, I think we have to start with her twofold blessing, which is having two of her five children listed in the genealogy of Christ. But you're not going to see her name, not her name specifically. You're going to see a label of sorts, and it's one the writer, Matthew, and God must have thought important. I say it's a reminder of where she came from and the great kindness and redemption of God for having chosen her and used her for his purposes. Now hang with me as we go through this. In Matthew chapter 1, Solomon, the great and wise king, is listed in the lineup of who's who in the tribe of Judah. This is the kingly, royal, messianic branch of the Jews. The genealogy says, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." There she is. "And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah," and on it goes until we get to, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the mother of Mary." No, the husband of Mary. Hello! "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary." Did I tell you that this genealogy actually belongs to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus? See, Matthew was writing about the Messiah to Jews who would want the legal rights to the throne. They'd want to know the rights that pass through the natural or the adoptive fathers. This authentication was done by tracing Jesus to David via Solomon, validating Christ's legal right to the title of Messiah and to the throne. But another genealogy of Christ exists in Luke 3, and this one traces all the way back to God in backwards order, like this session will be. Jesus, in Luke 3:23, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthai, the son of Levi," and again, it goes on and on and on backwards, till you hit some familiar names, "the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz," and it goes back and back and back, and we see the son of Perez, the son of Judah,
And it goes back, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, back, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, Luke was writing to the diaspora, the scattered ones, the dispersion of the Jewish people from Israel in the foreign lands. They would want to know about Christ's bloodlines being a direct tie to David. It's a requirement for the Messiah. And since Mary was the blood tie, Luke would lay out her ancestry. When we read in Luke 3:23, Jesus being the son as was supposed of Joseph, you know, you might think that this is another genealogy of Joseph, just like Matthew's. But I like what the New International Commentary Gospel of Luke says. Quote, because it was not customary among the Romans as well as among the Jews to insert the name of a woman in a lineage list, he, Luke, added the words, as was supposed the son of Joseph. He was not afraid that his readers would get the impression that the genealogical tree was that of Joseph and not that of Mary. For in Luke 1 and Luke 2, he had pointed out expressly that Jesus was solely the son of Mary and not Joseph and Mary. So these are the ancestors of Mary. She has the same heritage as Joseph up to David, because both of them are from the same tribe of Judah. That means that the women we've studied earlier, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, they're in Mary's line also. But no women are listed in Luke's genealogy. But within its list is Nathan, one of the sons of Solomon, or sons of David, brother to Solomon. And it's Nathan's lineage that tracks forward to Mary and backward to God. I see some puzzled faces. It's all pretty complicated. I wanted to go over it so you could see the tie between Mary and our mystery lady. In short, Joseph tracks his lineage back to Solomon, one of David's sons, and Mary traces hers back to Nathan, another one of David's sons. So whose sons are Solomon and Nathan, besides David's? We've been given a clue. Remember the phrase, wife of Uriah? You've probably already guessed that David was married to her as well. And you may have already figured out who our mystery lady is. But let's keep going backwards in our Bibles to find out a little more. Let's look at the introduction to Proverbs 31 for perhaps another mysterious clue. Proverbs 31, if you want to go to there. Proverbs 31:1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Jewish rabbis, by tradition, say that Lemuel is Solomon. Some scholars agree as well. They say it was Solomon's mother, David's wife, who composed Proverbs 31 as an admonition to Solomon over his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. In Proverbs 31, this mother offers advice of avoiding wrong women and reckless wine drinking. And then she follows it with words of right wine usage and what the right woman will look and act like. Listen to a small portion of this favorite proverb of women. An excellent wife, who can find? She is more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. So this mother knows an excellent wife is a rarity and that she's well worth her dowry. She knows that an excellent wife is a tremendous blessing to her husband financially, emotionally, and physically. And where it says that she does him good and not harm, the verb used means she repays him with good in response to his actions of choosing her as his wife. And she does it with the entirety of her life. This woman is teaching us to be grateful and to love our husbands, much like Paul teaches us in Titus 2. Paul says, older women, train the young women to love their husbands. Be kind and submissive to their own husbands. So her Old Testament way of life matches with how God teaches us to live in the New Testament. Proverbs 31:26 says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue.
Anybody know the word for kindness here? Chesed, right. We've heard the word over and over again today. It's that kindness, love, mercy that goes beyond the expected, giving something that could never be had otherwise. It's a demonstrated loyalty that exhibits itself in actions, not just words or sentiments. Our Proverbs wife speaks it, yes, but she lives it as well, and she teaches it to her children as well. She goes on to teach in verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I think she's intimately familiar with the ups and downs of beauty. I think she maybe was a beauty once herself. But, you know, it's more than that. I think she knows that these gifts of beauty can be used inappropriately when the heart and the eyes are not fixed on God, who now truly is her priority in life. Verse 31 goes on and says, give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So she knows the value of her work and she knows the reward as well. She receives a financial portion of her own work. But perhaps even better for some women, she receives public praise. You know how wonderful public praise is, godly praise. Solomon knew. In some of Solomon's own 3,000 Proverbs, he sprinkles it, the books, with praise for his mother and father as well. And within it, he calls for good and proper behavior to bless his parents. I think that Solomon loved and respected both his parents greatly. You know, by God allowing this woman's writings to be in the book of Proverbs along with Solomon's, I think God essentially has put his stamp of approval on her wisdom. And this is not only a reward to her, but it's a reward to us as well, because we can read her counsel and we can learn from her, maybe even from her mistakes. If indeed the Proverbs 31 woman was written by Our Lady, it can also encourage us that we too can be used by God no matter what we've struggled with in life. So here's what we can piece together of our mystery lady so far. Her children are the ancestors of Mary and Joseph and the Messiah Jesus. She understands a good wife is worth the price paid, and she teaches and lives out her convictions, convictions to show love, mercy, kindness to others. She acknowledges beauty and femininity are valued by most, but she intimately knows their failings as well. She loves her God, and she does her work with him in mind, and knows that as a result, in God's economy, she will be praised. If we turn the pages of our Bible back again, this time to 1 Kings 1:11, I'm not going to be able to keep her name a secret anymore. So if you want to turn back before I begin the overview, let me just go ahead and introduce you to how she exists in this passage, who she is. Please meet Bathsheba. She is a total of 8 wives of the dying King David. She has borne 5 children to him, 4 more than any of his other wives. And within this polygamous household, she has already survived 1 rival son's struggle for her husband's throne. She's about to endure another uprising. David's eldest son, Adonijah, whose decisions David never questioned, has not only proclaimed that he will be king, he has also mustered some forces. Nathan, not Nathan, Bathsheba's son, Nathan, a proven prophet and trusted friend of the royal family, has come to give advice to Bathsheba, advice to save her life and Solomon's life as well. Nathan the prophet has a wise plan. His plan is for Bathsheba to approach David with the breaking news of Adonijah's power play, and then he himself will come in, and he'll say the same thing, kind of being a second witness of sorts. The prophet Nathan's actions serve not only to protect Bathsheba and Solomon, but they're going to help promote God's plan. Because in 1 Chronicles 22 and 2 Samuel 7, a prophecy is recorded, which Nathan spoke to King David, a prophecy naming Solomon as successor to the throne. Bathsheba moves right away to follow Nathan's advice. And although King David is weak and frail, she still treats him as she should, as king. She bows before him. She honors him. He rewards her by asking what she desires. Bathsheba reminds David of his unfulfilled promise of Solomon to be king, but then she lets him know that his power and his position have been compromised, which could put Solomon and herself in real danger. After the corroboration, David calls Bathsheba in, swearing that this day Solomon will reign. And Solomon was installed that day. He became king. And David eventually died, leaving Bathsheba a widow, yes, but she was secure and protected. Will this mystery lady just vanish from the scene, with the exception of maybe writing Proverbs 31? Has her purpose been fulfilled in protecting her life and the life of her son? Is this it? Is she finished? No. No. See, Solomon is believed by scholars to be underage when he ascended to the throne. In 1 Chronicles 29:1, David, just before his own passing, refers to Solomon as young and inexperienced. And because of this, Bathsheba will continue to be a presence in the palace as queen mother. And this is interesting. In 1 Kings 2:13 through 25, it's recorded that she was given a throne to sit beside Solomon, to bring him advice and information. And this seems to be Bathsheba's role in life. She's kind of a secondary player that affects primary figures. Her presence in other people's lives seems to be a strong force that either helps them face hard decisions or, well, I won't put it any other way. She helps them to face hard decisions. And Bathsheba once before occupied this role earlier in her life, the secondary figure affecting the primary figure, causing King David to make some hard decisions. This is the part of the story you're familiar with. This is the part of the story that sounds like a soap opera. A bathing beauty leads to lustful longings, which adds up to an adulterous affair. And the catastrophic cover-up ends in a murderous mistake. Doo-doo-doo. Corrective confrontations by proven prophets right repenting. I know, pretty silly, huh? But God has written the story much better than I could ever tell it in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This portion of Bathsheba's life, though, could easily be referred to as ruined, damaged, worthless, ineffective, or using one of God's descriptive words, spoiled. Listen carefully to what God says to Jeremiah about spoiled lives. Jeremiah 18, starting with verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I, Jeremiah, went down to the potter's house, and there he, the potter, was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good for the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, oh, house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. God is saying here to Jeremiah the same thing that he said to Isaiah and the Apostle Paul. He is the potter. We are the clay. Our lives are spoiled by sin. Yet, we are not without hope. Like the earthly potter, God has full rights to remake us into whatever seems good to him. The verb used in the phrases, it would be spoiled and he would rework it, indicate that this is a repeated process, indicating that as Jeremiah was there, he was seeing more than one failure during his visit. How often we fail and need reworked. Yet God takes that which is spoiled and repurposes it into something of value, something of use. Something of worth. Our only part is to turn from our evil.
And this is not getting saved over and over again. This is confessing our sins and turning from them. It's returning to God. I believe that this is what God did for Bathsheba. As David returned to God, confessing his sin, I believe God reworked the both of them into vessels for his use, for his glory. And I purposely shared Bathsheba's end result first from the scriptures so you would see what a reworked woman looks like, one who has had God's masterful hands on her, forming her, reforming her. This wife of Uriah had an unhappy history, but she also had a God who gave her hope for the future. Can you relate to Bathsheba? I like to think that if she were here today, she would encourage you to return to God. She would tell you that He can reshape your life plan. And she would definitely teach us how to show compassion and mercy and kindness to others. She might even personally offer you or me advice, propelling us on to greatness. When we'd ask her about love, she might tell us, "Don't confuse passion with love." She'd encourage us to bring all our relationships under the authority and the kingship of Christ and to always show respect to our husbands. We would definitely say among ourselves, "Gosh, her husband really loves her. And her children think she's a wonderful woman." We would probably go to her for parenting advice. And she would tell us how her children bring her great joy, and how her husband brings her great comfort. And she would tell us that it's only because of God's mercy towards her that her life could end up so peaceful. Peaceful, that's what Solomon means. The son born to David and Bathsheba, born after the loss of their first child, born after David comforted this wife of Uriah. Peace after pain. Do you see a change in the face of Bathsheba in her life, that perhaps at the end of her life, her face was softened and at peace? I think this is, again, another beautiful picture of what God does for us when we return to Him. God gives us true peace, true love, true comfort, true hope, true grace, true purpose. He establishes us, our words and our works. Now, may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our God and our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish your every good word and work. Have a great breakout.